Now we can look at many things from this passage. We could look this morning at the power of prayer. What enabled Christ to stand? It was the power of prayer. We could look, as we've just been singing, about the power of temptation. We need to watch and pray. We could look this morning at the priority of God's will, that we must submit to God's revealed will to us for our lives. And it would be fine to do so. But clearly, as we look at this passage, the focus needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one that we must see. Now, children, I want you to think about if you go on a walk to the beach and you have got your rucksack on your back and you are playing that game where you sneak up behind someone and you put a stone in someone else's rucksack. And you might get away with one or two or three or four, but eventually that rucksack will get heavier and heavier and heavier. It doesn't seem very much at first, does it? That was just one little stone, and you think it's okay. Now, that's like our sin. We just do a sin, and we think that's just one little sin. That's okay. We can carry that. We think, well, I've just disobeyed once. I've just told one lie. I've just done something that I know to be wrong on one occasion. And you think, that's okay. I can carry that. I can carry that sin. And it goes as if it onto your back until it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you might say, well, how do I know that my sin is serious? How do we know? And some of you are thinking, well, I'm not a child. I've lived 18, 20 years, 38, 40 years, 58, 60 years, 78, 80 years. We've lived a long time. We realize we've built up a lot of sin. How do I know how serious that sin is? Where would I go in the Bible to find out how serious sin is? Well, nowhere's better than this passage. Because where do we find the Lord Jesus Christ? Look down with me at verse 39. It says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face." And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ here took on his back the sins of all those who trust in him. And there he was on the floor, cast down on his face with those sins on his back. We've just been singing this morning, "He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, he suffered and died alone." And so this morning I've got a question for you, which is, are you carrying your sin? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ carrying it for you? Or should I have said, did he take it for you? Look what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you in this passage and say, I don't need to carry my sin. Firstly, we'll see in this passage the suffering of Christ as a man, as he took on sin. He came as a man so he could take sin on himself. God can't just forgive. He needs to become a man to take on our sin. What did that mean for the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, his suffering of Christ as a man? Well, if you see in verse 36, as he goes to a place called Gethsemane, what does that mean? It means he's crossed the Kidron River. He's gone across and he's climbed up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he's come to Gethsemane, which means an olive press. Jesus has singled out, we see here, three disciples. It says, verse 37, "Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Now, Jesus had singled these three disciples out for special opportunities. When he went to raise Jairus' daughter into the room where Jairus' daughter lay dead, he took three people, Peter, James, and John. When he went to the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw his glory, he took three people, Peter, James, and John. So they'd seen his power over death. They'd seen him in all his glory. And now he needed them. Jesus Christ was a real man. He didn't want a sense of total isolation, so he took his closest friends. And Matthew contains two words which are only found in Matthew's gospel. We find them at the end of verse 38, and he says, watch, here are the two words, with me. Yes, they needed to watch for the temptation coming to them, but Jesus said, watch with me. Now, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lewis tries to get some aspects of Christ's death over, some successfully, some less successfully. But one thing he gets over is, as Aslan is going towards the White Witch to die, who is with him? Susan and Lucy. Are they able to come with him to do what he's going to do? No. Does he appreciate them with him? Yes. And that is the sense that we're to take from this passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is stunning, the Lord of glory, as a man, appreciated the company and needed the company and friendship of fallen men. Isn't that wonderful? So that says to us, if we go and talk to the Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood, does he appreciate us coming to him? Absolutely. He is a real man. The Lord Jesus Christ cast down that he might seek his closest friends. And these three have got a special revelation. In verse 38, this is what he says to me. He doesn't say it to the eight. He's left those at the side. He's got the three, and he says in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. When do you make yourself vulnerable? Now, occasionally, it's got a bit fashionable, hasn't it, to stick a video on YouTube where you kind of weep and make yourself vulnerable. But most people don't want to do it that way. You only make yourself vulnerable with those whom you trust the most, your family and your closest friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his vulnerability. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now, there's lots of confusion at the moment about what God is like, about the nature of God. Just this week, something popped into my inbox talking about God and emotions. There's a lot of confusion around. And we need to hold clearly to two clear truths. God is, the technical word is, impassible. He cannot change and he cannot suffer. God's emotions do not fluctuate because he doesn't have fluctuating emotions. He has attributes. Why is this good for us? Because we're loved, if we're believers, with an everlasting love. God's love doesn't go up and down for you. God's love is constant. He is love. People say, well, does God not understand my fluctuating emotions? Not at all, because we hold it's a both and. God is impassible. He cannot change. He cannot suffer. He doesn't have fluctuating emotions. But the Lord Jesus Christ took on the body and soul of a man. It's not Christ was a human body with a divine spirit in him. No, what does this verse say? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Can you imagine? If you couldn't suffer emotional wobbles, you'd have no problems about being cast down in the depths. Maybe we're all different, aren't we, emotionally? But some of you will know that you just think, oh, if I could be rid of anything, it would be being cast down into the emotional depths. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ took on the body of a man so he could be cast into the emotional depths, further down than any man has ever been. And so he can sympathize with our weaknesses. This goes on, doesn't it? Verse 39, he goes further. He falls on his face. And what happens when he comes back and sees his disciples? He again comes back and says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He doesn't get the sympathy that he sought. He's suffering and sorrowing intensely. You say, well, what does this word mean to be very sorrowful, even to death? Well, it's very, very near to a direct quote, and it seems the Lord Jesus Christ is alluding to Psalms 42 and 43. And if you know Psalms 42 and 43, you know that there's like a chorus in those Psalms which says this: why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? He's cast down. He's very sad. He's deeply grieved. He's very sorrowful. It says here in Matthew 26 that he's sorrowful even to death. The sorrow so deep that it could almost kill him because the emotional intensity is so great. What comes next in Psalm 42 and 43? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. That's where it goes. And so Christ is cast down into the depths. He wants his disciples with him. He's on his own. He's suffering intensely, but he hopes in God. But we see him here, the suffering of Christ as a man. He doesn't just seek the closest friends. He's not just sorrowing intensely, but he's shrinking from sin-bearing suffering. Look at verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, the disciples at that time were well aware of the story of the Maccabees. So the Maccabees were faithful Israelites when the temple had been desecrated by a horrible man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's recorded for us in history of how there were seven brothers. And these seven brothers, the first six, were brutally tortured to death. You can read the details if you want to. But they're brutally tortured to death, one at a time. And then after six have been brutally tortured to death, they get the mother and the remaining brother and try and break them. And the recorded response of the final brother was, "I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for the laws of our ancestors." What were they dying for? They were dying because they said, "We're not eating pork because God has forbidden it." And that's a story of martyrdom. And martyrs throughout history were delighted to be held up by God during acute suffering. But this is not martyrdom. It's not. It's something far bigger. Because martyrdom, in some sense, is the heroic submission to death for what is right. But the Lord Jesus Christ is doing something more, isn't he? He's anticipating bearing the wrath of the Father. What did we see the allusion to last week? We saw Jesus Christ going back to Zechariah about strike the shepherd. Remember what God said? He said, "Sword, wake up, strike." That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to. That's what he is anticipating. Now, we know that in history that most Protestants from the Reformed tradition, at least, have historically and rightly rejected pictures of Christ as clearly ruled out by the second commandment. Exodus 24 forbids any images. Now, it's enough to say that God's law forbids it, but this passage, irrespective of the law of God, would tell us something. If you have films of the crucifixion, what do they focus on? The gore and the groans. But when we read the Gospels don't tell us much about the gore and the groans. What do they say about the crucifixion? They crucified him. Very brief. We see more pain in Peter's bitter weeping or Judas's deep remorse. And why is that? Because the depths that the Lord Jesus Christ sunk to are illustrated in our passage here. That's where we see the graphic picture painted for us of what the suffering of Christ meant. You see, for Christ, the depths were reached in the garden because the agony was spiritual, not physical. This is not martyrdom. And so when Jesus fell on his face in verse 39, he was bowed down not by imminent death, but by the weight of the sins of people like you and me. It's as if the whole weight of the sins of his people were crushing him to the ground. And he was saying, "Am I able to bear this?" In his manhood. Jesus wasn't a superman. The devil attacked him, didn't he? At the start of his ministry, the devil said, "All the kingdoms of the world you can have if you worship me. Have the kingdoms a different way. And here, the devil is at it again. What did Jesus have to say to Peter when Peter said, "Not that way, suffering"? What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "This is the way." We're not seeing a Superman going to the cross. We're seeing a super submissive man going to the cross. And so we see him here submitting to the Father. And if anyone says to you, "Well, Jesus, it was just easy for him to obey. After all, he knew his Father." Well, they should just come to this passage. You look at the posture, we keep talking about this. Kneeling and then prostrating himself was like Joshua after the defeat at Ai, or John before Christ on Patmos. The Lord Jesus Christ, he understood how bad sin was. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a room where, let's just say, a lot of sweaty bodies have been in, and the air is quite thick, and you've been in there quite a while. And then you go outside, and you suddenly go, "Whoa." And then you come back in, and then you realize how bad it smells in there. You didn't realize when you're in the room, you're just one of those sweaty bodies contributing your own special odors. But when you came out, you realized how bad the smell was. Now, we as sinners are there in the room creating the odors. And we don't understand the stench of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came from the pristine glory of heaven. And he understood the stench of sin in this world. And in Gethsemane, he's realizing what it is going to be to bear the sword of justice for the stench of the sins of his people. And what does he say? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I am willing to pay the price for sin. I'm willing to bear that sin." Let me ask you, are you carrying your sin today? Why carry your sin, which you can't bear the stroke of God's justice, when the Lord Jesus Christ, right here in the garden, offers to bear it for you? Well, what kind of man was he? Well, we move on from the suffering of Christ as a man to see the compassion of Christ as the master. We see his dealings with his disciples. Look at the privilege he gave them. Look at verse 37 again. Remember, he's taken with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John. Now, what came just before this passage? Look back in your Bibles. It was Jesus saying to Peter, "You're going to deny me." What comes after this passage? Peter's denials coming, but also everyone forsaking him and fleeing. Now, if I was Jesus, I would not be asking Peter to come with me, would you? I'd be saying, "Peter, go somewhere else." I might take James and John, but I'm certainly not taking Peter. But look at what Jesus does. The privilege he gave. This is how loving a master he is. Look at the prayer that he urges on them. Verse 41. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." How many times did he urge that on them? Three times. How many times was Peter going to be tempted to deny Jesus? Three times. Jesus knew the acute level of spiritual attack. He was under spiritual attack. And he warns Peter. We can look at this passage and say, if Christ needed the Father's strength to resist temptation, how much more do we need it? The privilege he gave them, the prayer he urged on them, but also the patience he showed them. If you look at verse 36, we know that the whole of the disciples were there. And the psalm that we sung this morning, Psalm 69, has this, one of its verses, verse 20. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." That was Jesus. And yet he was patient as he found no comforters. Look at verse 40. When he finds them sleeping, who does he speak to? He said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He focuses his attention on the one who needs it most. But notice then how love in the Lord Jesus Christ believes all things. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that taking "love believes all things" kind of to its extreme? Again, if you've got Peter, you think this man's going to deny he knows me 3 times in an hour or two. And he says, "The spirit is willing." And finally, as we look at the wonderful compassion of Christ as the Master at this intense time, look at the place he leaves the other disciples. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ has left the 8 at the edge of the olive grove or the olive press, and he's taken only 3 in. Now, why is that good for the disciples? Well, he's giving them a fast getaway. He said, "You're going to flee," and he needs 3 with him, but he's left 8 who can make good their escape when the soldiers come. You think, what other master would be like this? It's not just that he's bearing their sins, he's supremely compassionate. Who would not have him as a master? Do you know anyone who would treat you like that while you were treating him like that? Well, let's come thirdly and finally. We've seen the suffering of Christ as a man. We've seen the compassion of Christ as the master. But let's see thirdly and finally the power of Christ as the mediator. Because central to this passage is Jesus' understanding of precisely what he is going to do. And let's go back to Christ's prayer in verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, what did Jesus understand the cup to be? Let me just read some verses to you, and you can turn with me if you would like to. Psalm 75 and verse 8 is one. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is a cup that the wicked will be forced to drink. We see it in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" We see it in Ezekiel. We see the effects of it now. "Thus says the Lord God," Ezekiel 23:32. "Thus says the Lord God, 'You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You should be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation.'" So it's as if this cup represents the anger of God on sin. It is horrendous. You are forced to drink it, or Jesus is going to be forced to drink it, and the effects of it are going to be horror and desolation. So when Jesus says, "Take this cup from me," he's saying, "Take this cup of suffering from sin." He's saying, if there is any other way for you to forgive your people, do it that way. But if not, I'll do it this way. So maybe you this morning are saying, "Well, it's nice to be in church. I respect Christians. I know that there's probably something in this. And it's good to be nice to people. That's a nice kind of thing." This is not the Christian message. How can a sinful man or woman like you or me get to heaven? Is there any way of getting to heaven by doing good? Well, no. Because Jesus said, if there is any other way than me drinking this cup of your anger for sin, then let that be. But if not, your will be done. And so it comes to us, as we look at this, we say to ourselves, there is one way and one way only for my sins to be forgiven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ drinking the cup of the anger of God, or I'll have to pay it myself. The one way. And Jesus, this is his power as the mediator. No man could drink this cup apart from Jesus. He's the only man who could do it. The God-man. He has that power of pristine holiness. He is able to drink that cup. His ability to drink the cup. He's also, notice here, his alertness to the situation. Jesus is in absolute control. Look what happens after he's prayed this prayer three times. He came to his disciples in verse 45 and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise and let us be going. So there's no interruption in Jesus' prayer. He prays three times. He takes his time. He prays until he's finished. And when he's finished, he goes and gets his disciples up. His communion with the Father is finished in his own timing, and he's completely alert to what is going on. Notice as well his acceptance of his arrest. You can imagine, see the hour is at hand. He can see we're not at a time of electricity. There'd be men with torches crossing the Kidron River. You'd see the torches coming up. They're on their way. Jesus is dark. He knows it's coming. Does he slip away? No. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He comes out and stands up to meet those arresting him because he's the mediator. He's the one who's representing his people. He is the second Adam. Adam the second, as Bunyan would say. Just look at some of these parallels. Think about Adam, our first representative. Was he not in a garden? Now we see the second Adam, our second representative, in a garden. The first Adam in the garden sinned. The second Adam in the garden chose to bear our sin. The first garden was full of glory and beauty and harmony, but Adam refused to obey. In this garden, it was full of bitterness and conflict and sorrow, and the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed. In the first garden, Satan came and tempted Adam, and he fell. In this garden, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was tempted with all the forces of hell and stood firm. In that first garden, Adam reached out his hands to take the fruit and sin. In this garden, the Lord Jesus Christ took out his hands to be bound to pay the price for sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam effectively said, not your will, but mine be done. And in this garden, the Lord Jesus Christ says, not my will, but yours be done. What did Adam do after sinning? He hid. What did Christ do? He's not hiding, he's coming forth. What did Adam do? He took the fruit from Eve's hands. What did Christ do? He took the cup from his Father's hands. What happened to Adam in the garden? He was conquered by the devil. What happened to Christ? He conquered the devil. What happened to Adam? He lost all the advantages of grace, and here the Lord Jesus Christ merited God's favor. What happened to Adam? He was driven out. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is willingly led out of the garden to give room for people like you and me in the garden of paradise. So again, as we see Christ's power, as we see his compassion, as we see his sorrow as a man, we can think, wow, he became a man so he could suffer in my place. He's a mediator of such power. He's a master of such compassion. And so we come back to where we started and thinking about the sin that we carry. Every sin that we know about, there'll be many more that we don't know about. And it's like that bag full of rocks that will just pull us down and down and down into the depths of hell. That's where it's heading. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ lying on the floor before his Father saying, I'll take that cup. I'll take it. So this morning I ask you again, are you carrying your sin yourself? Why carry your sin yourself if the Lord Jesus Christ has the power and the ability and the compassion and the love to bear it for you? That's where he's going. He's heading to the cross. And what's our response to him? We need to flip that prayer. Adam said, not your will, but mine. We need to flip round that prayer and say to him, your will be done. That's where we go with our final hymn, where we say, King of my life, I crown thee now. We say, let's put you in control of my life, because you bore my sins away. You took them upon yourself. Again, are you carrying your sin yourself? Why? When he's done it all for you. Turn to him, put him in full control, as those disciples did, and follow him the rest of your life. Amen.